Once upon a time, the world's scientists gathered for a convention. They decided that since science could now clone people and manipulate genetics and perform all kinds of technological marvels, that humanity no longer had a need for God. The scientists nominated a representative and sent him to God to break the news. Well, God listened as the scientists spoke on behalf of his colleagues. And finally, God proposed a test. He said, okay, well, let's have a man-making contest. Let's both make a man just the way I made Adam. We'll see who does the better job. Well, the scientists accepted, no problem. Well, just as he squatted down to grab a handful of dirt, God stopped him. The Lord said, whoa, stop right there. What are you doing? Get your own dirt. Last week, we learned from Genesis chapter 1 the story of how God reformed and refilled an earth that was shapeless and empty. On day 3, God rolled back the waters into the seas and dry land appeared. On day 6, he used that dry land for his crowning creation. From the dust of the ground, God created his masterpiece, mankind. And the humans were special. God created us in his own image, male and female. He then gave us the right to rule over his creation. Genesis chapter 1 is a sweeping overview of creation's 6 days, whereas chapter 2 now spotlights the creation of the man and the woman. Genesis 2 verse 1 summarizes chapter 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done." God rested not to replenish his energy. God has all power all of the time. He never tires. But what's the point of continually creating if you never take time to appreciate the results of your work? God rested on the 7th day to enjoy what he had created. And he set an example for us. Thus we're told, then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Later, when God prescribes his top 10 commandments, the 4th is a Sabbath rest. He gives us one day a week to remember why we work the other 6 days, to worship him and to enjoy life. You know, it's interesting here that the man was made on the 6th day, which means that his first full day of life was the 7th, or the day of rest. Adam rested with God before he ever labored for God. And I think this is a vital lesson for us. Often we want to just jump right in and serve the Lord without first learning to rest and rely on his strength. Resting with God always precedes laboring for God. Well, verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, some people mistakenly take chapter 2 as a second and contradictory account of God's creation. In reality, it's the same account, but from a different angle. You know, a good camera has a zoom function. You can zoom out and get a wide view, or you can zoom in and you can get closer to the scene you're shooting. Well, Genesis 1 zooms out. We witness a wide and broad and sweeping view of God's creation, while Genesis 2 zooms in. It focuses on God's crowning achievement, the man and the woman. You know, a common characteristic of ancient Semitic literature is to tell a story and then to tell it again with a different emphasis. This is what's going on here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Well, again, verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown." In other words, this is before the need for formal agriculture. Growing crops don't become a necessity until man sins and gets booted from the garden. He eats wild oats until he sows his wild oats. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Here was the earth's original ecosystem. Some Bible scholars believe that before Noah's flood, a canopy of water vapor shrouded the earth, providing a continual mist and consistent global temperatures. Since there was no air movement, there was no rain. The earth was irrigated by heavy dews and subterranean springs. Our earth began as a lush tropical paradise. Well, verse 7 revisits a birthday. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, last week we learned two Hebrew words that describe God's creation: asah, or assemble, and bara, which means to create out of nothing. But here the Hebrew word translated formed is the word yatsar, which means to squeeze into shape or to mold. It depicts a potter's skillful mastery over the clay. And here God plays in the dirt. He squeezes and he shapes a man. Did you know the total value of the raw materials that make up a human body equals about $160? That's about what you're worth, $160. And that's due to the high cost of potassium and sodium. You take away those elements and you're worth less than $30, I hate to tell you. Dr. Mayo of the famed Mayo Clinic once said of the human body that it consists of enough potassium for one shot of a toy pistol, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron for 1 large nail, enough sulfur to delouse a dog, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough magnesia for 1 dose of medicine, and enough phosphorus for a few boxes of matches. The total purchase would fit into a couple of grocery bags. It reminds me of Psalm 103, verse 14. For God knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Actually, the name Adam, it means earth or dirt. God literally named the first man Dusty. That's what we are. We're all a dirt clod. We're frail and base and desperately in need of God. Humans are dust, but in another sense, we are more than dust. For human life is sacred, and it is valued for 2 reasons. First, we bear the fingerprints of the master artist himself. We are God's handiwork, made in his image. And second, God not only formed us, but he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See, God authored all of life, but with the man, the gift got personal. God breathed into his own life. Of all God's creatures, the man and the woman alone were given a spirit that would last forever. See, all life is a gift, but human life is sacred. And that is why in utero and in old age, it should be respected and protected. Well, verse 8 teaches us, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the word Eden means delights. And here God plants a garden of delights just to satisfy the man that he's created. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. But there were 2 trees of special significance: the tree of life, which was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it, there it parted and became 4 riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It was a later name for the Tigris River. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, the mention here of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers has caused some scholars to believe that the Garden of Eden was in southern Iraq. But it's possible, maybe probable, that the flood so altered the earth's topography that these pre-flood rivers no longer exist today. And by the time of Moses, their exact identity were impossible to attain. Notice verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now notice here, Adam is in a perfect environment. Yet he still has a job. See, God tasks him with tending and overseeing the garden. Now, granted, it was an easy job. I mean, there are no weeds here to pull. There's no watering that has to be done. A mist watered the garden, you know, for Adam. I mean, all Adam did was pick fruit. Yet a job is still a job. After Adam's sins, work is going to get much, much harder. But understand, from the outset, humans were designed for meaningful service. We had a job. It was good for man. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now remember, there were plenty of trees to choose from in the Garden of Eden, plenty of fruit trees. Only one was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet God placed the forbidden fruit within Adam's reach. And why did he do that? Well, he was providing Adam a way to demonstrate his love for God. For love to be meaningful, it has to be volitional. If you have no other choice but to love me, it's a hollow love. If my wife had said I do with a shotgun in her back, I'd be wondering. Thus, God gave Adam an opportunity to demonstrate his love and loyalty by not eating from this one fruit tree. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now you remember 6 times in chapter 1, God said of creation, it was good. In verse 31, it was very good. But here we're startled, for it is not good. What's not good now with God's creation? Well, we're told it's not good that man should be alone. Companionship, a human helper is needed. Someone with whom the man can share his life. And just because God saw Adam's need doesn't mean that it was obvious to Adam. See, this is our problem today. Often we're blind to our needs. Oh, we have needs that we don't realize. That is until God awakens them within us. See, God was Adam's companion, and a good one, I might add. His emotional and spiritual needs were met by God. Adam didn't know he needed a spouse until God revealed that need to him. And for all you single Christians here today, there's wisdom. Rather than sulk over a spouse that you don't have, you need to learn to take your emotional needs to God. That's what he wants to do in your life these days. He wants you to learn to trust in his sufficiency. Lean into God and let him be your source. Let God fill your emptiness. Then when the time is right for you to marry, he'll awaken that need in you. And God does this for Adam in a very unique way. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. God gave Adam the job of naming all the animals. Imagine one man finding names for thousands of species of animals. Evidently, Adam was incredibly bright. His unfallen intellect had enormous aptitude. Now, in antiquity, the privilege of naming was a function of dominion and authority. You know, even today, you don't name your neighbor's dog. It's not for you to name that dog. You don't name what doesn't belong to you. In the book of Daniel, when the Babylonians take Daniel and his three Hebrew friends captive, you remember they reassigned them pagan names. Why? It showed Babylon's authority over the Jews. And here in naming the animals, Adam likewise is demonstrating his dominion over nature. And as Adam surveys these animals, it's apparent that they all have companions. I mean, they come before him in couples, male and female. There's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Zebra. And that's when it had to have hit him. Where's Mrs. Adam? Well, verse 20 tells us, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept." Again, if you're single, notice Adam gets his bride not when he heads off to canvass the singles groups in town, or when he goes down to the dance club. No, but when he surrenders to God and when he goes to sleep. And while asleep, God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, we're not actually sure that this was a rib, for the Hebrew word means something curved. I mean, rib just sounds more romantic than piece of cartilage. But we really don't know what it was. There is a legend that God approached Adam and asked him, said, "How would you like a helper that'll cook all your meals and wash all your clothes and care for you constantly and wait on you hand and foot?" And Adam said, he said, "God, that sounds great, but wow, that's going to cost me, isn't it?" God says to Adam, "Yeah, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg." He thought for a second, and then he asked, he said, "That's a little steep, God. What can I get for a rib?" It's been said that the creation of Eve was the first splitting of an atom, and it unleashed a force into the world that mankind has never gotten under control. Well, God performed the first surgery. He took Eve from Adam's side. And what God did with the first Adam, God will do with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. For on the cross, a spear is thrust through Jesus' side, and out flows blood and water, the same blood that washes away our sin. For like Adam, God will take from the side of Jesus what he'll use to fashion for him a bride, the church. Verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" He gets poetic. He sings her a song. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Wow, when God presents to Adam his bride, it blows him away. Oh, she's perfect. He took one look at Eve and he said, "Wow, man. Whoa, man. Whoa, man. What? Woman, woman." And the name stuck. You could say when God gave Adam his wife, he was beside himself. She was from his side and was the perfect sidekick. You know, Adam, he put his arm around Eve, he squeezed her real close, and he said, "Baby, you're the only one in the world for me." And she was. But let me make another observation. Whatever it was that God took from Adam to make Eve, from that moment onward, there was something missing in the man that only the woman could fill. Ladies, I know it comes as no surprise, but your husband is not all there. He's got parts that are missing, and only you can fill them. I like the country song, Little Rock. There's a line Colin Ray sings, "Without you, baby, I'm not me." That's what Adam sang to Eve. Husbands and wives need each other to be all that God wants them to be. As that famed theologian Rocky once said to Adrian, "I got gaps. You got gaps. Together, we got no gaps." Realize God has given you your spouse to round you off and to balance you out. Actually, the naming of the woman is one of the most beautifully romantic passages in all of the Bible. Recall, naming was a function of dominion and authority. That Adam named Eve tells us that God had placed her under his authority. But notice how Adam uses his authority. The Hebrew word translated man is ish. The term woman is the same word but in the feminine form, isha. Adam had authority over Eve, but rather than asserting it, he treats her as his equal. He gives her his own name. Matthew Henry commented, "The woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from close to his heart to be loved by him." And this is how husbands should view their wives. In verse 24, we find God's blueprint for marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Notice the pattern here. It hasn't changed. God wants us to leave our parents. No more running back to mama when you have a problem. No, you leave. You leave those old allegiances. That means old boyfriends or old girlfriends. No flirting, no confiding with the opposite sex. You keep your heart reserved for your spouse. You leave. But then you cleave. You make a commitment. You get all in. You make a lifetime commitment to your spouse. You take a vow, until death do you part. You leave, you cleave, and then you weave those two lives together as one. The expression "one flesh" is a euphemism for sexual harmony. But that's just one way that a marriage expresses and experiences oneness. Communication and consideration also spawn unity. And so notice the result of leaving and cleaving and weaving. It's conceiving. Verse 25. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were now open and accepting of each other. Nothing was hidden from each other. Their relationship carried no baggage. It had no hang-ups. They gave to each other freely and uninhibitedly. Well, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve have it made. They're living in paradise. They got all the fruit they can munch, and they're madly in love with each other. What could go wrong? Adam could even tell a joke and no one would say, "Oh, I've heard that one before." Oh, but in chapter 3, the wheels come off. For Adam and Eve make a mistake that a lot of couples today make. They stop putting God first in their hearts. And look at who they meet. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, this was not simply a serpent. The snake embodied Satan himself. Recall Revelation 20, verse 2. Satan is named that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. In Genesis 1, we saw Satan, the sea serpent, between verses 1 and 2. He was in the chaos waters. Satan tries to stop God's creation, but fails. Now, what he cannot stop, he tries to spoil. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now pay attention to Satan's strategy. Rather than remind Eve of the thousands of trees God gave them to eat from, Satan highlights the one negative, the one thing she can't have. What is God holding you back from? That's what he says. And Satan tries the same strategy on us. He focuses on God's few prohibitions in our lives rather than on the million wonderful ways he wants to better our lives. Well, verse 2, and here Eve's first mistake. And the woman said to the serpent. Notice she gets into a dialogue with the devil. And that is always a mistake. Hey, Satan is a skilled tempter. That's why the moment you agree to converse and negotiate with the devil, he's got you. When Satan wants to talk, you just say no. And don't overlook here the talking snake. Eve doesn't even act surprised that the serpent speaks. Some commentators suggest that before the fall of man, all animals spoke. All animals could carry on conversation. Imagine carrying on a conversation with your dog. I mean, if your wife could talk all day to the dog, there wouldn't be so much pressure on her husband when he got home. Well, Eve replies to the serpent in verse 2. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. But what Eve says here is not true. Later, Satan will take away from God's word, but here Eve adds to God's word. Look back in Genesis 2, verse 17. God said nothing about touching the fruit, just eating the fruit. And here is the first example of legalism. See, Eve makes the will of God harder and more complicated than God intended. And Satan loves to promote legalism. If he can overcomplicate things or exaggerate God's commands, he can tempt us to just give up on keeping them and throw in the towel. Why even try? We need to remember what Jesus told us in Matthew 11. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice the pagan New Age belief Satan stuffs into this one statement. First, you'll never die. This life is just one of many. You'll reincarnate. You won't really die. Second, don't be afraid of the forbidden fruit. Courageous experimentation, free thinking, breaking the bonds of traditional mores. That's the path to enlightenment. But it wasn't. And then third, discover the God within you. Be your own God. Believe in yourself. You can be like God. Oh, Satan's words are eerily contemporary. You see, the New Age is really just an old lie. Well, notice here, Satan tempts Eve to doubt God's word. God said she'd die, but Satan says, you will not surely die. In other words, Eve, the rules don't apply to you. You're the one exception, Eve. Has Satan ever said that to you? God's word applies to everybody but you. And then he says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. See, now he's tempting her to doubt God's love. He's saying God is the great killjoy. He wants to keep you down, Eve, deprive you of what will really make you happy. Satan promises Eve that freedom from God's authority is the key to obtaining all that life has to offer. But that couldn't have been further from the truth. Disobey God's word or doubt God's love, and she'll just become a puppet of Satan. She'll just become a slave to her own desires. And that's why when Satan comes to you, friend, and questions God's word or causes you to doubt God's love, please don't bite. What God says is always true, and why he says it is because he loves you. But that's not Eve's response. She bites on the temptation, literally. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And notice this threefold temptation that sort of lures her in. It reoccurs over and over throughout the scripture. Oh, it was good for food. Eat it, Eve. You'll feel great. It was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, hold it, Eve. You'll look great. It was desirable to make one wise. Try it, Eve. You'll be great. And the same temptations show up in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, 16 tells us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is it not of the Father, but is of the world? See, Satan still tempts us the same three ways. He says, oh, you can feel great, and you can look great, and you can be great. Beware. Verse 6 tells us, Eve took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the universe has never been the same since. In chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam and Eve that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. And die they did. Spiritually, they died instantly. Sin separated them now from God. Physically, they died more slowly. Their bodies began to deteriorate. Entropy, or the process of decay, began to affect not only Adam, but the whole physical universe. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Suddenly, a randomness, a capriciousness invaded God's orderly world. Sin marred his perfect world. Malfunctions became commonplace. Accidents infiltrated God's order. One detail to note. Everyone assumes Eve bit into an apple. But that's not in the Bible. The Bible never says apple. The Bible just says fruit. Besides, as the old saying goes, the problem wasn't the apple on the tree. It was the pear on the ground. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Eve became the only woman in history to say, I haven't got a thing to wear, and it actually be true. As soon as Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they became aware of their nakedness. See, up until this point, they were oblivious to themselves. They were so God-centered and so others-focused that they weren't even conscious of their own nakedness. But now they become self-centered. And you see, this is the heart of sin. It's no accident that the middle letter in sin is what? It's I. For all sin is ultimately selfishness. See, Eve gained the enlightenment that she sought, but when her eyes were open, she didn't like what she saw. For she saw her own ugliness and her own self-obsession, and it made her feel guilty and shameful and filled her with regret. And so, she tries to cover up her sin. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Adam and Eve's immediate response to sin was to hide. They planned a cover-up. They sewed fig leaves to make green Speedos, the original fruit of the loom. They hoped to rid themselves of their selfishness, but their plan backfired. I once had a good friend of mine tell me, I don't know how he knew, but he seemed pretty confident, that fig leaves make you itch. Now think about how funny that is. That means that these fig leaf Speedos made them even more self-obsessed and self-preoccupied than they were before the cover-up. All they could think about was itching and scratching themselves. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. What a sad picture this is. The president and first lady of creation are now hiding in the scrubs, scratching like crazy. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And please note, this is not the voice of an angry mobster banging on your door, you know, trying to get you to open the door, seeking revenge. "Where are you? I'm going to get you." Now, this isn't the Godfather. This is God the Father. To read verse 9 accurately, you need to read it like a brokenhearted dad, passionately seeking to find his wayward child and restore him to the family. "Son, I love you. Come home. Where are you, my daughter? Please come home." And so Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now notice their response to sin. Their first response to sin was what? It was to hide. But now their second response is to hurl. And this is what men have been doing ever since. We hide and then we hurl. Everyone begins to pass the buck. They begin to blame somebody else. They play the blame game. And the man goes first. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Adam is so arrogant, he blames not only Eve, but God. He says to God, he said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she made me do it. It was your fault, God, for giving me that woman." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She blames the snake. In essence, she's saying, "The devil made me do it." Hey, if you've sinned, please stop playing the blame game. It's not your spouse's fault, or your kid's fault, or your boss's fault, or your salary's fault, or your neighbor's fault, or the devil's fault. Friend, God will forgive you. But first, you got to come out of the bushes and stop hiding. You got to own what you've done. See, you know a person is truly repentant of their sin when they're willing to accept the responsibility for its consequences. Now, here's what's happening. Adam has blamed Eve. Eve has blamed the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. Literally. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." The snake is destined to belly flops. Here's the origin of the phrase, "bite the dust." The snake is sentenced to crawl on its belly. But if crawling is its punishment, then did that mean the snake must have originally had legs? I would think so. Did you know herpetologists, people who study this, they point to nubs on a snake's skeleton as proof that they once had appendages? This may explain the Orientals' preoccupation with dragons and why I creep out every time I go into a Chinese restaurant. But what is a dragon but a snake with legs? Revelation 12, verse 9, and throughout the Bible, Satan is depicted as that dragon, that sea serpent. Now, verse 15 is one of the most strategic verses in all of the Bible. It's called the Proto-Evangelicum. That is the first mention of the gospel in all the scriptures. God tells the woman, he tells the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, this part of the verse is pretty easy to interpret. Most women are afraid of most snakes. With few exceptions, I'm sure most ladies dislike snakes. This also proves that partners in sin usually end up bitter enemies. Oh, at first, the snake and Eve, they were chatting it up, weren't they? But God says there will now be a deep hostility between them. And God also says to the serpent, I will put enmity or hostility between your seed and her seed. And notice this phrase, the seed or the sperm of the woman. This is a bizarre term. Nowhere does a seed belong to a woman. Obviously, this is a unique birth that's being talked about here, a supernatural birth. See, I believe Genesis 3, verse 15 refers to Jesus' virgin birth. It gets clearer with the next line. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, as we mentioned last week, the entire Bible is about a war between God and this sea serpent or this snake. And it will be won by God through the seed of the woman. On the cross, Satan bruises Jesus' heel, a non-fatal blow, but Jesus is going to crush the serpent's head. We're going to see this battle over and over and over again, but be assured, God is going to win in the end. On the cross, Jesus stripped Satan of his authority. Jesus will strike the decisive blow. He will deliver the knockout punch. Thus, the devil has no power over a heart that trusts in Jesus Christ. The snake will bite the dust. Well, in verse 16, God turns to the woman and doles out her punishment. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Imagine, though, ladies, giving birth the way God intended. Pain-free contractions. No pain, all gain. But that ended before the first delivery. Sin brought labor pains. And yet the woman's sentence is twofold. He goes on, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You'll want a man in your life. You'll want to be a companion to a husband. You'll want that in your life. You can't live without him, but when you get him, you can't live with him either. You know, it's going to be a pain. It's going to be a curse. She was sentenced to labor pains and laboring with a pain. In other words, she was saddled with the tough task of submitting to an imperfect authority. And ladies, we understand that is a tough task. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul explains how Genesis 3 affects male and female roles today in the church and in the home. Paul says Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He sinned. Adam sinned. And as a matter of fact, his sin was probably worse than Eve's. But Eve was deceived in a spiritual and doctrinal matter, and thus God has now ordained for men to lead and teach in the church. And this is vital. For when husbands and wives abide by these biblical roles, they teach half the gospel. We point folks back to the origin of sin and our need for the Savior. Well, finally, Adam is sentenced last, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now understand this about men. Most men find their highest fulfillment in their work. Just how we were made. But this is where God decides to plant the curse on the man in his work. Up until now, Adam's work has been a breeze. The old boy gets hungry and he just picks fruit off a tree. But now he's going to have to plow hard ground. He's going to have to overcome thorns and thistles. There are going to be obstacles to what he wants to his success. He's going to have to grow food now out of rocky, fallow fields. Prior to the curse, his food and his work had nothing to do with each other. God provided the man and woman all that they needed. But now, if sinful Adam wants to be independent of God, he can then start by growing his own food, earning his own living. tilling the ground himself. And when he does, he's going to encounter obstacles, thorns, and thistles. And friend, there's thorns and thistles in every job. Suddenly, work is going to go from being a breeze to being a burden. And we experience that every Monday morning when we wake up and head to work. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. See, before man sinned, work was no sweat, but no more. Now, because of his sin, the man will never get out of his job a reward equal to the effort he puts into his job. Over a lifetime, whenever Adam went to work, he would always leave a little something of himself on the job until he literally worked himself to death. And this is the plight of all Adam's descendants, even you and even me. And this is why, if you are bouncing from job to job, and many men are, looking for the perfect situation, forget it. It doesn't exist. Every occupation, every corporation, every work situation has its thorns and thistles. You cannot escape. Every job has obstacles that will irritate you and aggravate you. We need to accept the curse and allow God to use it to teach us to trust in Him. And then we're told in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam gives his wife now another name, Eve, which means life giver. He takes to heart all this talk about childbirth. He believes that Eve will bear him kids and carry on the human race. But I think it's possible that Adam's name for Eve is looking forward to even something bigger. Maybe the child spoken of back in verse 15, the seed of the woman, that Eve will give birth to the life, the Savior, who will bruise the serpent's head. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. See, God didn't like Adam and Eve's fruit of the looms. And so he dressed them in leather. And yet no animal gives up his skin willingly. And thus animal skins necessitate a sacrifice, a death. See, fig leaves were an attempt to make up for sin by human effort. And people do this today, don't they? They make up their little fig leaf covering. They sew together their religious deeds and their good works and their charitable efforts, all to cover their sin. And yet God insists on a sacrifice. He told Adam, you will surely die. The wages of sin has always been death. And for sin to be forgiven, a sacrifice is required. And this is why when we trust in Jesus' sacrifice, you and I are said to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 3 ends on a sad, pathetic note. Truly, this is paradise lost. Verse 22 declares, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And I suppose these are the very first cops mentioned in history, the angels that guard the way to the tree of life. You know, the fact that God drives Adam and Eve out from the garden sounds like harsh treatment, but apparently God's actions are always laced with mercy. For if Adam and Eve had eaten fruit from the tree of life in their fallen sinful state, then they would have lived forever apart from God. That's why only at the end of the age, we see it in Revelation 22, after sin's penalty has been paid in full by Jesus Christ, does God restore to us access to the tree of life.